Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. It's good to see particularly lots of the young people back again. Today we're going to talk about something which I think is really a bit of a problem in many ways, because faith under trial is something which can fray the edges of our belief, can't it? When we are tried, it really proves who we are and whom we serve, isn't it? And really, we've seen in this ecclesia many people with real difficult problems, haven't we? We've seen people living through extreme violence, through loss of loved ones, through terrible illnesses, loss of employment, loneliness, rejection, distress. All these things which are real trial. They're not light things, are they? We see trouble in the brotherhood. We see trouble at home, in business, in the world at large, trouble in politics, trouble in nations, trouble in people, trouble, 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 and our minds just get distracted from the things which are true. And this is the problem and the curse of trouble, isn't it? But we're going to, by God's grace, have a look at trouble and see its good work by God's grace today. You know, we're all waiting for this last generation. You know, we've said that this is the last generation that saw the things happening with the regathering of the nation of Israel. We're all waiting. When is Christ coming? And at the end of the year, it makes us always think of the next year. And will it be this year? And will it be this year? And is our faith able to hold us through asking the question with increasing belief each year? Not, why is he tarrying? And our faith wanes. We need great faith in today's age, brethren and sisters, to continue. It's very easy for us to just slide away and just be here because we're used to being here, not because our faith is bringing us here and gathering us together. We need to hold on to good, solid words to shore up our faith. If we don't have the truth living in us, as we're going to consider by God's grace in one of the other talks, unless that truth lives in us through the Word, it's going to be very difficult for us to be spiritually upbuilded and uplifted, isn't it? You know, we can talk all we like when somebody says they've got a problem and we speak amongst one another. And until the Word enters in to give support, that support is almost vain. You could ask for the same support from anybody in the world. When somebody says you've got a problem, you express your problems to somebody else and they commiserate. It's the Word, brethren and sisters, which gives us real support and real hope in the difficult age in which we live. Now, one of the things that we should just start off by considering is that everybody in this ecclesial hall is experiencing trials and pressures of one form or another. It tends to be a human characteristic when we look around is that we will say that, well, my problem is a lot worse than theirs. If I had their problems, I'd be very happy. That's a human characteristic, isn't it? But we do it, don't we? We tend to say, well, you know, they're all right because they've got that problem and that problem. I could cope with that problem. This is a real problem, isn't it, in an ecclesial environment? Because nobody knows what's in the other brother or sister's heart. Nobody knows the effect of that trial on that brother or sister. And we've got to be very careful. Now, I'll tell you why I think we should be very careful. Because if we let our thoughts breeze through the ecclesia and assign motives and assign the way that people are coping with their trials to individual brethren and sisters, we can do something very terrible. We can almost be like the Satan of Job. Have you thought about that? Just turn with me to Job chapter 1. We'll just look at one or two verses. How would we like it on our conscience, brethren and sisters, if we, not in outward expression of words, but to our God, said the following in Job chapter 1. We know that in verse 8 that Job was a perfect and an upright man and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He can't have trials, can he? Everything's going right for that brother or sister. No problems for Job. And the adversary says, hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, and hath blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land. I bet that brother or sister really wouldn't hold up under trial, God, if you touched all that he had. Just you wait to see how they would bear. Would we like that on our conscience, brethren and sisters? Because, verse 15, the Sabaeans came and took them away, the oxen and the asses that were feeding beside them. And they slew the servants with the edge of the sword. Verse 16, lightning fell from heaven and burned the sheep and the servants. Verse 17, the Chaldeans fell upon the camels and carried them away and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And verse 18, the sons and daughters were in a house, and the wind came and smote the four corners of the house and killed so many. Could we cope with that, brothers and sisters, if we let our minds run around the ecclesia and say that their trials are easier to bear than ours? And God actually had to show to some poor brother or sister, for our sake, how they would hold up under trial. That shouldn't be on our conscience, brethren and sisters. But look how Job reacts. And I think this is a beautiful testimony to the work of faith in action. Look at verse 20. Now just think of these things naturally happening to you in one day. Job arose, he tears his garment, he shaves his head, and he falls down on the ground. That's where you and I would stay, venture to say. When things go wrong, we tend to just collapse, don't we? Or we get so angry, why has this happened to me? And he worshipped. 5. By grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. And in Job worshipping God through that trial, Job was saved. And he says, could we say this with the things that have happened to Job? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked thither I return. Naked shall I return thither. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh taketh away. It's easy to say the first. How do we say the second? And then say, blessed be the name of Yahweh. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know, our natural reaction is to anger, or to great distress, or to some type of reaction. And look at Job's reaction. His reaction is straight back to God. That's very unnatural. But it was natural for a man who, as it says, was perfect and walking before his God. The truth was living in this. So then why are we tried? Why did Job have to go through all of these things? Well, trials are like a filter. And if you think about a sieve, as you start to shake, you're putting energy in, and you're disturbing that which is being sifted. In fact, the Latin word, not the Greek word, but the Latin word for tribulation, it's very interesting. We know that the Greek is pressure, but the Latin actually carries the meaning of a threshing instrument. It's going to separate that which is godly from that which is ungodly. It's going to determine our nature, isn't it? And we balk at this because we know that it's going to happen, but our flesh doesn't want it to happen, does it? Trials are going to determine our true nature before our God and how we appear before him at the judgment seat. This is something which is divinely begun, isn't it? Just we in Job, flip over to Job 14. You see, our natural man is often feels very punished or even resentful when things go wrong, don't we? Why has it happened to me? I've got so much on my plate at the moment. I've got so many troubles. Why now? And why me? Job 14, verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and is by nature full of trouble. And we're going to come to this in a moment. By nature full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down and fleeth as a shadow and continueth not. Our very bodies, our being, our life in which we live is transient, isn't it? As the wise man in Proverbs 3, verse 11 to 12 says, my son, and isn't this lovely because he's picking up on the way that Job reacted, despise not the chastening of Yahweh, neither be weary of his correction, For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. You see, it's easy to be burdened down by these things. And we blame God and we say, why should it be me? Why should I be borne down? And we can despise the very thing which is our own salvation. God, who is the source of the trials, at least in the sense of regulating the trials, can be the source of our despising. Why, God, should this have to happen to me? And you know, it's something that we've got to come to grips with in sense of how we view the truth. People can sometimes say, well, you know, if we are to get trials and the truth, maybe it was better for us to be in the world. Because in the world, well, it's time and chance. In the truth, it seems time and chance plus every other trial. Why do we have to go through this? It's a hard life in the truth. Come with me to Acts 14. In Acts chapter 14, we're just going to read one verse then, verse 22. In Acts 14 at verse 22, it says there that Paul was confirming, and the Greek word there is strengthening. He's building up. Remember the definitions of faith that we had. He's building up the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to do what? To continue in the faith. He's not wanting an unregulated environment where we are swinging between one extreme and the other. He's talking about continuity in the faith. Strong, continuous. That we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You see, he's saying that tribulation is part of the bridge for us to go from where we are in faith now to the true hope to come. We have to pass through tribulation. He says that bridge from now to the future is a bridge of tribulation. But he doesn't say you are going to die on that bridge of tribulation, doesn't he? He says you're going to go through it to the kingdom. And you know what is more amazing? Is this man had just been stoned and left for dead. Just been stoned, and he is confirming the souls of the brethren and sisters around him. And do you not think he could have had good reason to say, I am tired of this burden, I have been working for the ecclesia, I get stoned, I'm going home to commiserate with myself. Why should I have to go through this and bear this? And he's confirming the souls of his disciples. What an example is Paul to you and I. And you know what Paul doesn't say there? He doesn't say that the way to eternal chains of darkness is through much happiness and ease, did he? He didn't say that those who are wanting that world are going to have happiness and ease, does he? If we are really fair, and I think this is the problem, we tend to always view things with a subjective opinion, don't we? If we are really fair, we will find that the true joy, the most genuine joy, is found amongst the servants of God. And the greatest depravity and misery is found there. And we tend to think we are suffering in the ecclesia and the world is having a good time. It's not the case, brethren and sisters, is it? Trouble is the common lot of all humanity, as we said in Job 14. But there's a great blessing in being in this ecclesia, in being within the hands of God, in that trouble is now regulated by God. Trouble is a common lot of all people. But he has given us an assurance that he's never going to regulate it so much so that we can't bear it. And that's a great blessing, isn't it? Those people get knocked and buffeted with all the things in the world and there's nobody there to hold them. And God says, I will regulate it for you, that your trials will not be more than you could bear. Come with me to one of the great suffering servants of the Lord in Lamentations, chapter 3. In the Lamentations of Jeremiah in chapter 3 at verse 18. Have a look at a lot of these words that are used here by the suffering servant. And he's really following a process, isn't he, that we tend to follow through our sufferings. In Lamentations 3, verse 18. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from Yahweh. That's what I said. What is the good of all the troubles of us in the ecclesias? We're just falling apart. Remembering mine affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. You see, what is happening is that when a person is tried, you become so introverted that you don't actually see the hand of God, and you believe that your hope is perishing and shriveling. But he is saying, when he brings into remembrance the mercies of God, he has hope. Therefore have I hope. Verse 22, it is of Yahweh's mercies that we're not consumed in our trouble, because his compassions do not fail. They fail not. And it's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Verse 23, thou knew every morning, and great is thy faithfulness to promise. You see, we can have faith in one who has great faithfulness to us. Our lives go through such cycles, but every morning God is refreshed, God is refreshed, God is refreshed to support us. Therefore Yahweh, in verse 24, is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope only in him. That world is not going to give the hope, is it? The hope can only be in him, because he is the only one who is faithful. Yahweh is good, and this is one of the points we brought out in the first talk. He is good to them that wait for him. You see, part of the creation of that living faith, which bridges from the now to the future, is a patient endurance in well-doing. It's a faith that waits for him. We want to react, don't we? Job could have stood up and reacted, but he fell down and worshipped and waited for God. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. And we complain and moan about our troubles, and our voice is going all the time, but it is Yahweh who is our salvation. We should both hope and quietly wait. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It's not in God's joy or pleasure to look down upon his little ecclesia and to see us suffering. He doesn't do it willingly, but he knows it's for our good that we should develop the attributes of quiet waiting for the salvation of Yahweh. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And that's quite trying, isn't it? Because before we experience trouble, our lives appear to be running randomly. We do what we want. But as soon as we are afflicted, we are brought to the knowledge that we only have hope in him. And that keeps us close to keeping the word, doesn't it? And we see the reasons for tribulation in that. Come with me to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, once again, who could write from perfect experience of trouble and suffering, couldn't he? When you read of all the things that Paul went through, and his faith never wavered, one is amazed at the characteristics and the attributes of that man. As he writes to the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 10. He says to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and patience. Isn't that lovely? It always comes out with the issue of perseverance and suffering. Verse 11, persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. You see, the purpose of having tribulations, brothers and sisters, is to endure them. It's not to be destroyed by them. He said he had to endure them because out of all of them, Yahweh's redemptive purpose was shown. It was the Lord who delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it really indicates how we should suffer tribulation and pressures and trials. All that will live godly have to be molded according to this manner. That we have to put all our trust, all our faith, all our endurance in the one who can deliver. And that all our ties to our fleshly ability to save our own bodies and to save those of whom we love is cut off. So, why should those who are seeking to be righteous, and this is something which is a question which people often ask, why do you find in ecclesial life examples of people who are particularly trying very hard to follow the right way, to be holy before their God, and that they are trying very closely to keep to the way in humility, in trust, and you will find sometimes those people suffer so badly. Why is that the case? Well, just let's have a look at three main causes of tribulation, and we can see maybe in the root of that why this is the case. Well, there's tribulation described by Paul in Romans 7, where he considers his own nature and his own wretchedness. And he speaks of the spiritually minded person battling against his own core nature. And he says that the greater the struggle, really, is going to be greatest in those who are more spiritually minded. The more close we are to God, the more we're going to battle with our own nature and have troubles and tribulations as a result of that, aren't we? And the deeper the trial as a result of understanding our own human nature. That's one source of the trial. But this trouble in many ways is understandable, and we can pretty well accept that, can't we? We can accept that there should be an inward fighting and a trouble based on that premise of God. There are other troubles, of course, which are things like sicknesses, bereavement, poverty, weariness, and all the other problems that afflict humanity, and that really is the lot of all flesh equally, isn't it? Both of the sinner and of the saint. You know, we are not in this hall shut off from all the viruses and the colds that go around. We are not hedged about like that, are we? There are certain common things. But in our lives, all of this is divinely regulated and for a purpose. We've got to realize that. Those in the world, there was a lovely phrase used by a poet, and he said that they are suffering the bludgeonings of chance. Isn't that lovely? That the people in the world are merely just getting battered about by whatever comes on their lives. But for us, the common lot of humanity is regulated by our God, who knows what we can bear. However, there are times, brethren and sisters, aren't there, when the most faithful, the most God-fearing, the most humble brother or sister is plunged into the deepest misfortunes and sorrows. And this happens in ecclesial lives, and we wonder, why should this be the case? It sometimes seems that prayer is no good. Every good action that a person is trying to do brings just a deepening of the crisis. It seems that we are encamped about by angels which are sent to torment us and not to save us. And everything continues to go wrong and progressively worse. Why should that have to happen? Why people say, if God chastises us as a son, why does God do things to us that we would never do to our own children? Those are things that are said. Do you know that? And if they're not said, they thought. Why, if God chastises us like he would a child, we would never do things to our children, such as some of the trials and anxieties which come upon the ecclesias. So why does God do this? Well, firstly, brothers and sisters, it's an issue of perspective in life. You see, when we control and discipline our children, it's for the objective of being good in this age, isn't it? We are looking at the objective of this age, bringing them up to be good adults within this dispensation. We are in many ways like the oldest children in the nursery school, aren't we? We can control the younger and we teach them the etiquette and the rules of the nursery school, but we are just as prone as the youngest ones to cry when some problem afflicts the whole nursery school, because our frame of reference is the nursery school walls. God's frame of reference, brothers and sisters, is something beyond the horizons, beyond time, to the time and the hope of the true kingdom to come. You see, our natural vision is very limited, isn't it? And the purpose of those trials we can only see, and our tempering of our chastisement of our children is based on the object, which is a very finite object. God's object of his chastisement of us as adults is very different. It's got a long-term perspective. And secondly, there's also a great solution to this crisis in the product of the trial. What does the trial produce? Well, if you think back to the Israelites who were in Egypt, they were like us very in many ways, weren't they? They yearned to be liberated from Egypt. We yearn to be liberated from the bondage of this world, don't we? And we wanted to go out and be separate, a separate people. And God did so. But when he gave them the liberty, he didn't give them the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. He gave them a bitter wilderness wandering. You see, this is the problem. We expect out of God being liberated from this world and its problems. But you see, there were two issues in that. It was firstly what that problem, or what those trials did to brethren and sisters in that ecclesia. To some, it destroyed them. It made them turn back and want to make a captain and go back to Egypt. And their bodies were scattered about the wilderness and they died there. But some, it made incredible characters for the truth. Would those characters like Moses and Aaron and Miriam and Joshua and Caleb be fashioned out of a life in which there was no trial? You see, there's a big difference here that between what many people believe in terms of how we should be with our God. Because we are designed by God's trials and tribulations to become individuals as the angels are. The trials bring out strong personalities that are for his word. The closer we come to God, the closer our personal strength of individuality is. Have you ever thought about that? That is why these characters, when we read them in the Bible, are strong characters. The trials of that time honed away many of the ecclesia, but it also built up new characters which would never have occurred if it weren't for that trial. So for the brother or sister who is even faithfully following, God requires to make them a special character for the kingdom. And he will try them. And this is what he's doing for you and I, brethren and sisters. It says in Joshua 24 that all Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of Yahweh that he had done for Israel. You see, those who had known from a very personal experience were the ones whose lives were changed to be servants, true servants, whose characters were able to stand as leading lights for our faith. That's why they can be listed in Hebrews 11. They came through great trial, even though they were holy and they were trying the best they could to be righteous. So how do we cope with tribulation, brethren and sisters? Well, coping with tribulation doesn't mean that we are untouched, that we are unhurt, or unscarred by the experience, does it? You see, there was a thought in the New Testament times of stoicism. You know, I'm a stoic, I can bear everything. In my strength, I will succeed. Is that God's way? It's not God's way. Because we read in Matthew 13, verse 21, for example, that there was seed which didn't have root in itself. And when the troubles came, withered away. To cope with the fiery trial is really to fulfill the divine objective behind all trials. Trials are given for us, brothers and sisters and young people, to cope with them. Because in the coping, our minds are changed. And this is the real perspective that God has. And if our minds are being changed and we see trouble as inevitable, trouble is robbed of its destroying power. Isn't that lovely? When we know that trouble is inevitable in the life of the saint, when it comes, we're not downtrodden and smitten. We might suffer, we might be scarred, but we understand that it is God's for the long-term purpose of the kingdom. And the power to destroy is taken away from trouble. So there are two ways of coping with trouble, aren't there? And I'm sure if you and I are quite honest with each other, you will find that sometimes you would have coped in version A, and sometimes you would have coped according to version B. This is version A. When trouble comes, we take it with no resignation, no comfort. Don't touch me. I've got my problems. I'm keeping away from the ecclesia. That's human nature, isn't it? Don't come near me. I've got my problems. I'm in a kick against the pricks. I can't take all of this in my life now. Why do I have to keep getting this trouble? It's no good being in the ecclesia anymore. I just get trouble, trouble, trouble. I should be in the world. We get angry, we get resentment, and our focus is just on all these things. We're not standing still and seeing the salvation of God. Our eyes are moving all over the place. We explain it away as a natural fact, don't we? You know, the Tower of Siloam, those whom Pilate slew, the Galileans. Oh, it's just a natural occurrence. Goodness me. God's got no hand behind that, does he? When good eventually comes, what happens? Thank you. Thank goodness my luck has changed. Luck in the life of the brethren and sisters. We lose interest in the truth. We stop reading. We're too depressed. We are so downtrodden. We just can't even pick up our Bible anymore. We can't go to the meeting. It's just too much of a burden. And we go back to the old life to try and dull the pain with all the sensuality and the foolishness of that life. And we just fall away. And we are lost. That's the way of coping, version A. Version B. We take trouble with resignation, like obedient children. That is so difficult to do. Our natural man resents anything which is going to kill this body. This body is designed to self-perpetuate its life. The natural man. And we despise anything which is going to kill it or reduce its abilities for pleasure or enjoyment. But we take trouble with resignation. We are fulfilling the spiritual law, aren't we? It's very hard for a natural man. We take it positively. We don't kick against the pricks, but endure it with patience. In Luke 21, we read, in verse 18 and 19, where the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us a beautiful example there, and I think he's quoting from the trials of Daniel and his fellows. Luke 21 at verse 18, he says, "There shall not an hair of your head perish. In patience possess ye your souls." You see, in these times of tribulation, brethren and sisters, it's very easy for us to lose that which is most precious to us, to the world. And that which is like the birds would come and snatch it away, the seed which falls on the stony ground. And the heart is not possessed by the brethren and sisters, is it? In patience possess ye your souls. I'll just read to you one or two quotations. In 1 Peter 5 at verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Hebrews 12 verse 5, "Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." That's quite different, isn't it, from the first version of trying to cope. When we are placing all reliance and all trust in our God to redeem us, that's when the perfect work of patience is being found. Now, taking the analogy that, or the cross-reference that Christ had given to Daniel and to his fellows, we know the story very well, so I'd just like to pick up one or two main points of that and just consider. You've got three lone Jewish men in a high position in that country, in Babylon, and they're faithful to their God. Now, because they are faithful to their God, they are tried not for things which they've done wrong, they tried for the truth's sake. How many of us have tribulations brought on us because of the truth's sake and not our own failings and faults? And Nebuchadnezzar makes the furnace seven times hotter than that. You see, what was happening is the trial of their faith, and this is what Peter picks up as the fiery trial. That furnace seven times hotter was something which flesh could have no answer to. You couldn't say, well, maybe if I coat myself in water, I might survive it. Maybe if I do something, I might just live through it. If I bury myself in the coals, it might not be as hot as... We can't survive those things, you see. And there was a trial that was presented to them as a fiery trial, which flesh could not solve. The threat was awesome, wasn't it? It was overwhelming to the natural man. This was their fire of affliction. And it wouldn't be light, would it? It's not something easy to take that fire of affliction, is it? We don't take all our tribulations lightly and, oh well, we've just got another trouble. These things burn heavily upon us. And they used the mighty men to take those three unyielding Jewish men. They took mighty men. They took their army to take those yielding Jewish men to throw them into that furnace, didn't they? And they were covered with those Babylonian garments. Those Babylonian garments couldn't save them, could they? They were clothed with the Spirit of Christ. And that was their only redemption. That was their fire retardant material, wasn't it? The Spirit of Christ. And the guards of the three were killed. As they came to that furnace, they could turn around and they could see what the end of their flesh was to be. And they could still trust in their God. You put your hand near a fire and you do that. To put your hand at the fire and to continue, that takes faith and confidence, doesn't it? It was a visible demonstration of what lay ahead. And they retained their faith through all of that. And it says they were pushed into the fire and they fell down bound. And that's what mortality does to us. It binds us, but Christ loosened them. As we read in Luke 4, verse 18. That all hope of salvation would have appeared lost to the natural eye, wouldn't it? The ability to see salvation through that circumstance would have been beyond them. But they trusted. Until the hand of the divine, one like unto the Son of Man, picked them up. Because the next time Nebuchadnezzar looked, he saw them standing with one like the Son of Man in their midst. They weren't prostrate on the ground anymore, were they? They were lifted up and standing. And the Babylonians worshipped fire, didn't they? And in that God could quench the effects of that which flesh could produce. All the fear, all the torment which this world could produce was nothing compared with the life and the power of Almighty God. And he unshackled them and they had no hurt. Yahweh overcame that power, didn't he? And it said, the fire had no power over them. There was not an hair of their head singed, not even curled by the heat. There was no lasting damage. There was no odor of fire found upon them, it says. You couldn't even smell the fire because the odors they were offering, brethren and sisters, were the odors of prayer to their God as they went faithfully in obedience to meet their trial. And God redeemed them out of that terrible fiery trial. And the king says that the three trusted their God and they yielded their bodies. That is really difficult to do, isn't it? To yield this life, this mortality, this fleshly body, to yield it, knowing that only God could save. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was a pagan king, made the decree that no God could deliver like Yahweh. And sometimes us as brethren and sisters, will have a faith and a decree in our hearts less than that of the king of Babylon. Who but Yahweh can deliver out of such a fiery trial? So Peter picks up this idea, as we see in in 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start at verse 2. In 1 Peter 1, at verse 2 to 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Isn't this lovely? He's talking in the context of what he's going to say. He's wishing that the grace of God and true peace is what is multiplied, not tribulation or the fearful effects of tribulation. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." You see, verse 6 says there, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, after having been grieved in the present, if it must be so, for a little while, in the midst of the temptations." That's what the literal translation should be. "After having been grieved in the present, if it must be so, for a little while in the midst of manifold temptations." In 1 Peter 3 verse 17 he says, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing." So in this, brethren and sisters, we see that the will of God is that which is giving us the tribulation, isn't it? For our good. So it's not random chance that is giving us trial and tribulation, isn't it? In verse 7 depends very much, doesn't it, on having been grieved in verse 6. It's a heavy trial. It says there in verse 6 that we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Trials aren't light, are they? We don't go through trouble feeling all light-hearted and on top of the world. But verse 7 says that it is a trial of your faith. That's why you will feel down and you will have manifold heaviness and manifold temptations. And the purpose, he says there, is that you might be found unto praise and honor. That you are going to be found as a vessel, praiseworthy and full of honor. You see, it's trying to produce a work, and it's a work of praiseworthiness unto Almighty God. Now, trial here doesn't imply trials as in temptations. We've got to actually think about this quite carefully. But rather the assurance or the proof or the attested worth, the genuine character of the individual. We could actually render that word or that are much more valuable than the characteristics of gold. It's not a comparison between faith and gold at all. It's a comparison with the nature or the quality, not the substance, in this verse. That is, the demonstration of faith is much more valuable process than the testing of gold in the fire, isn't it? Because the proceeds of testing faith are an eternal product. The proceeds of testing gold are not eternal. Rather, we could render that it's a thing that perishes and yet is tried with fire. Gold, when you try it, still gives something which perishes. It wears away with the use. But when you are tried, like gold is tried, the results of that trial are much more valuable than the results of the trial of gold. And that's lovely, isn't it? Gold's a perishing thing. But men will go to great pains to prove that gold is pure, won't they? And they'll test it by fire. How much more can we expect a fiery trial to test and mold and create that individual character of faith in the unseen Christ? And that it is a character which is free of all alloys and of all dross, isn't it? When you think about what they do with gold, it's a painful process. They take that raw amalgam, and the gold has trapped into it mercury and silver and lead and all other things. It's trapped into the structure, the crystalline structure of the gold. And it's got to be heated so that these things are yielded. And the gold has to yield up the dross. That process of yielding up is a painful process. But once that person who has refined the gold skims off the dross, he can look into the gold and he sees his face in the gold. And that's what that trial of faith is to do for us, brothers and sisters. Once he has tried us, he looks at us and he sees the reflection of the divine. And that is the process which we are undergoing, brothers and sisters. It's a painful process, but the value, the product of that, is far more valuable than the process of refining gold. In verse 8 we read that having not seen, that this is Jesus whom we have not seen, we love, in whom though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, Jesus said to Thomas, didn't he, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. This is a great blessing on our age, brethren and sisters. This is when faith is rooted in fact and transports us to the reality of the hope in the kingdom. When we have not seen and yet believe. And we are loving, it says, whom having not seen ye agape. This is a love which is led, isn't it, by the reality of the truth. These are things that we read and it leads us to love him, doesn't it? We'll consider that in further detail a little bit later. And the Diaglot renders it a joy inexpressible and glorious in that verse, isn't it? He says, when we read their joy unspeakable and full of glory, the Diaglot says, it's a joy inexpressible and glorious. As the troubles are heavy on us now, so too will the joy in that kingdom be inexpressible. When you're in trouble, you can sometimes just not even say anything. You are just so distraught, words can't even describe your trouble. We are being told that we will not even have words to describe the joy. Isn't that lovely? This is pulling us out of the trouble all the time, isn't it? It's giving us that bridge of hope to the kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 12 we read, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It's not going to happen. It is going to happen. As though some strange thing had happened to you. Why, God, must this happen to me? But verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Do you know that word, if you go back to 1 Peter 4, verse 4, is the selfsame word used in verse 4, of a stranger in a far country. Don't feel that you are lost, bewildered, abandoned by God, like in a foreign country where you can't speak the language and you're all by yourself. That's how you feel in trial. Don't think it's a strange thing that's happened to you, as though some bad luck had occurred to you. We often feel that though, don't we? Some bad problem, bad luck, something is turned against us. In Peter's day, he was preparing these Hebrew Christians for a life of sorrow and persecution from Rome. He knew it was coming, and he had to prepare them. How much more should we prepare ourselves, brethren and sisters, to cope with our trials? We read in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 12, yea, all that live in godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Now isn't this lovely? Because it's saying that the only way to overcome these trials is continuance. You're not going to be beaten down by the trials. You've got to continue through tribulation, as Paul said. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. What echoes are we hearing here? This is the substance. This is the basis of faith, isn't it? Faith is based on that which we have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. See, Paul knew it, didn't he? When he was writing to Timothy. The only way for us to really continue through all these troubles and this persecution of verse 12 was to live through faith based on the hope of the word. The fiery trial should be, when we read that in 1 Peter 4 at verse 12, the fiery trials, you could actually render those words there, be not bewildered at the blaze among you taking place for a trial to you. You see, we can be amazed at the problems. We can be bewildered why we should have trouble. And the sad thing is, he's actually talking in the present tense. Because when he was writing that, Peter was writing that, there were already brethren in Asia Minor who were starting to suffer persecution. The fire of trial was already coming upon the ecclesia. Remove the dross from the silver, and out comes material for the silversmith. Job says, he knoweth the way that I take, he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But you see, what we are told there in Scripture is to rejoice. Now, isn't that difficult? We read in 1 Peter 4 at verse 13, to rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. That's very often the opposite to being bewildered, isn't it? Because you see, the joy sees a character and a purpose behind tribulation. You only joy in things which you are able to see a purpose behind. The apostles rejoiced under such conditions, didn't they? Because they recognized they were considered worthy to suffer for the things of the name. Paul taught that we should glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patient endurance. And that he's using the analogy of a runner there. He says, how are you going to endure to the kingdom if you are not given the tribulations to prove that? When you start running, it's not an easy process, is it? The effort and the energy to continue running, your body wants to give up. And he is saying through tribulation, it's working patient endurance in Romans 5, like an athlete. And he says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, ye might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given among us. You see, we are only going to be justified by faith, aren't we? We can't rise above our tribulations without that faith, can we? And it's only through that faith that we have a joining with our God, that peace with our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith, Paul says in Romans 5 at verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. If we don't develop that faith within us to cope with tribulation, we don't have access unto that grace, do we? And all the problems in this world that come upon us are random. We don't have access to grace. And we rejoice then, because we've got faith, in the hope of the glory of God. Isn't that lovely? Paul keeps bringing out these self-same tokens, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, knowing that tribulation works patience. So it's a basis, it's all on the basis of knowing. It's knowledge based, isn't it? We've got to understand this word so much in us that the knowledge carries us through patience to hope, and hope into the kingdom. It's not going to be ashamed in the kingdom when the love of God is truly shed abroad in our hearts. So then to conclude, we know that the God we worship is a God of all comfort, don't we? By exposing us in many ways to the cold and the darkness of what this world has to offer, God draws us to the sunshine of the truth. You see, if we are not exposed to all these troubles and tribulations, we would never have a relative standard of judgment, would we? When God exposes us to the cold and the darkness out there through trouble and tribulation, He makes us understand the warmth of the truth which we have. And that's a great blessing, isn't it? No child of God is ever pushed out and left in that darkness all by themselves. Would you ever take a little child that you knew and lock them in a dark room and let them cry and bang around and find their way? God doesn't do it with us. He loves us as children. And in that darkness, He is always there to put the hand to help. He is there to guide, to strengthen, to care, to pity, and to chasten. And when the need has come, when the fruit has been worked, that chastening is alleviated. That's a merciful and a kind God. We read in 2 Corinthians that He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. This is the nature of our God. He is by nature a comforting God. And there's not one tribulation which will pass by in which He will not comfort us if we would but hold to Him. Isn't that lovely? We sometimes think this trial cannot be within the bounds of God to help. He says He will comfort us in all our tribulations. And as at the end of that reference in Corinthians, He says, "For we would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of our trouble which came to us at Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And there are times that happens to us. We are out of strength, out of measure. We can't cope ourselves. And we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver. It's a continuous thing, isn't it? He doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. That's yielding your bodies, as Daniel and his friends did. They thought they were as good as dead, and God pulled them out of an abject circumstance and made them stand up in their fiery trial. And He says that is the basis of us continuously believing. You see, faith, when it has its works, brethren and sisters, is going to keep us through all these trials. We lead faith, don't we? Faith is not instantly switched on. We see how God works and we trust. And we trust more. And we see how He works and we trust more. Faith is led. It's a developed process, isn't it? So the question, the challenge then comes to us, doesn't it? The Spirit that quickeneth is the only thing of value. The flesh profiteth nothing, says Jesus. There are some of you that believe not. How is our faith before our God under trial? And all the disciples walk away when they hear these things. And Jesus says to you, brother or sister, are you also going to go away? Is that what you want to do? Do you want to go away under trial? To whom, Lord, shall we go? Under trial, are we going to come to the source of comfort, the source of regulation, the source of mercy, and the source of salvation and hope? Or are we going to go into that and be battered about by all the bludgeonings of chance? We make our answer now as we stand before our God.